Good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to the last book, Book of Revelation. You know by now that that's the name, Revelation, no S on the end of it, right? You've scratched that out and remembered all the times that you called it Revelations and you just kind of, yeah, won't do that again. Don't. It's an interesting study, to say the least. And one that we will endeavor to tackle over the next few months, probably up to a year. And we will look at this verse by verse in its context in a conservative manner, interpreting figures of speech as they are meant to be taken, at least to the best of our ability. Certainly there's not everything in here can be understood to the extent that we would like to understand it. For instance, John, writing in the first century, sees things and talks about things that have yet to occur. So assuming that he would have seen an airplane in his prophecy, what do you think he would have called it? You know, we look up at the sky and we see planes all the time. Look, there's an airplane. There's a jet. There's a helicopter. There were no such things then. You would have had to use language that befit the best he could. That was like this and like that. And he does that a lot. It was as this and like that. I'm not saying he saw an airplane, but there's some language there that John is going to see, or things that John sees, and he's using the best language he has to try to depict it. And so we will try to interpret those as we go. When we start a study of Revelation, typically it's a most interesting book, and I would encourage you to not only be reading it, but do a study on your own of the book of Daniel. And when I say study, just read it. Read it regularly. It's a wonderful account of one of the greatest men you'll ever meet in Scripture, Daniel. When you meet him, he's about 15 years old. And by the time Daniel chapter 6 comes along, when he's in the lion's den, he's about 85 years old. And he is a man who is stuck with the faith that his parents gave him, in spite of the fact that he is living in captivity outside of his hometown of Jerusalem in Judea. And you not only see the wonderful character of this man, but you see the prophecies that God gives him. And the Old Testament prophecies of Daniel, by the time you understand Daniel and you're reading Revelation, they click. It's like they go together, because they do. Other passages throughout the book of Psalms, Zechariah, Ezekiel, books that unfortunately people don't always read. Some who strive to read the Bible get bogged down in the first genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. And they're done there. And then they get to Leviticus and they go, no way. I can't make it any further. Well, skip Leviticus. And you go, well, the next book is Numbers. Skip Numbers. But you see, reading the Bible is like living the Christian life. Starts off a lot of fun. Genesis is a lot of fun. It's a great book. The first 20 chapters of Exodus. Excellent. Beginning in Exodus 21, you've lost your job, you've lost your spouse, and your dogs are dead. Because you're just trying to plow through this. The latter part of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. By the time you get to Joshua, you've been revived. You're now remarried. You have new dogs and a cat. In your house, you got a new kitchen or something. And it ebbs and flows from there. So reading the Bible is like living the Christian life. It's difficult. But when you plow through it and you see things, and then you study a book like we're going to do in Revelation, you're going to see, hey, I read that in Ezekiel. Hey, I saw that in Leviticus. You might have actually remembered something from Leviticus. And you put your Bible study together. And at the end of it, you're going, you know, it was worth it to read my Bible. And then, not only that you're actually understanding things from the Bible, your life is transformed by reading God's Word, by understanding God's will. Because if you're reading God's Word and you're thinking about God's Word, you're praying God's Word. And you're not so trapped in marital problems that you might have, or health problems, or jobs in your occupation. Those problems come along. That's just true to life. And so when we come to the book of Revelation, it's not just a study to gain more knowledge or to satisfy our curiosity. It's about being a godly person, a godly man, a godly woman, who can put our lives together and actually live together without killing each other. who can come together as a church and get along without divisions, even though we might have some differing interpretations, especially as they might relate to the book of Revelation. Reading God's Word, not just looking to satisfy your curiosity of the end times, but looking to become the man or woman that God would have you be. That's what this book teaches us. Let's take a look at it right off the bat. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation is the Greek word apocalypse. It means to unveil something. The unveiling of what? It's of Jesus Christ, or better, from Jesus Christ. That word of Jesus Christ can be about Jesus Christ or from Jesus Christ. Well, it's about Jesus Christ, but it's also from Jesus Christ. It's a revealing, an apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Note this, there's a whole line here of how we got this. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, that is, God the Father, gave to him, that is, God the Son, in order to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Okay, so we see that this apocalypse is given, it's about Jesus Christ, but it came from God the Father to God the Son, Jesus Christ, and it was given to us. The word bondservants, at least in the New American Standard Bible, some of your translations might just say servants. The Greek word behind bondservants is doulos. It means slave. It doesn't look good today in an English version of the Bible to put the word slave, but that's exactly what it means. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. You know, you're a slave to something, no matter who you are. You say, no, I'm free. I'm free and not a slave to anyone. You are either a slave to yourself or to Christ. There is no middle ground. You are either doing everything you want to do, hence you are a slave to yourself and your own desires. I'm going to do this. I'm my own person. I want this. I'm going to get this. I'm going to do this. You are a slave to what you want. It's called selfishness. It's a sin. Jesus said, give that over to me. Be a slave to me. What does he say? My burden is light. My yoke is not heavy. Yours is, take mine. You're either a slave to yourself or to Christ, or even to someone or something else. God has revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. God the Father gave this revelation to his Son, and he gave it to his bondservants. Now, not everyone here today is a bondservant of Christ. Not all of you are Christians, in other words. If you're not a Christian, this is not for you. But it is for you in the sense that there's a warning to be had. If you can sit still through a study of the book of Revelation without receiving Christ as your Lord, you are oh so much more accountable when God's judgment comes upon you, because he loves you enough, even though you hate him, he loves you enough to give you fair warning of what's coming. Yes, even though you might hate him, you say, well, I don't hate God. Folks, if you haven't received Christ, you are an enemy of God. I don't care how nice of a person, I don't care how much money you give to the church, that doesn't mean anything. You say, well, I got baptized. That doesn't mean jack squat. It means you got wet one time. That's water. God is not asking people to get dunked or be sprinkled or to give their 10%. God wants you. And this book is for you if you have given yourself to him. You are a slave of Christ, a wonderful and beautiful slave of Christ. If you are not, and you say, well, I'm not quite sure I believe that. Maybe you just in your heart of hearts, you're not sure God is telling the truth. Maybe you think God is a liar. Well, this is for God's bondservants, and it's for his bondservants to know what would soon take place. To underline that word soon, we're going to look at it a little bit more in depth. And note this, he, that is, Jesus, it's a revelation about Jesus Christ given by God to his bondservants, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So here's the string here. God the Father reveals to God the Son. God the Son sends an angel to a man named John, whom we believe is the brother of James, the apostle, who will give it in turn to the bondservants of Jesus Christ. God the Father to God the Son, to an angel, to John the Apostle, who writes it and shares it with all of us, and we read it almost 2,000 years later. How about that? God has preserved it, and I would say lovingly preserved it, so that we will know what would soon take place. You see, this is how God communicates. God has always existed. We'll see that even in this passage today. And God loved the world that he created, so he became a man. He became a man. We know him as Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus had birth through a woman named Mary, but only in his flesh. God has always existed. God, in his eternal existence, became a man, came into the world, and showed his love to the world by doing the things that we cannot do. That is, live without sin. And then as he lived without sin, at the time in which it was time for him to die, and that's why they killed him, because they hated him. The Jews of his day, his own people, hated him because he was perfect. Nobody likes that guy, do they? Well, Jesus wasn't just that guy that lived perfectly. He certainly wasn't self-righteous. He just convicted everyone, convicted his enemies, and so they killed him. He rose from the grave as God in the flesh to prove that he indeed is God in the flesh, to give his revelation so he could pass on his word to his people and tell us what might soon take place. This John, he only calls himself John. Interestingly, we know that the Gospel of John, we believe that the Gospel of John was written by John, hence the Gospel of John. And yet nowhere in the Gospel of John does John say, "I'm the author." We know this from the early church saying it was John. John in the Gospel of John calls himself by the very unusual expression, "He whom Jesus loves." He whom Jesus loves. What's your name? I am he whom Jesus loves. That's how he viewed himself. The early church told us, well, that was John. In the epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he calls himself the elder. Never says John, just the elder. The early church again tells us it's John. Here in the Apocalypse, he calls himself John. He does mention that this is John. There have been other interpretations through the years, through the centuries, beginning in the 3rd century, that said it wasn't the Apostle John, it was some other guy named John. But whoever the John was, it's somebody who's so familiar to the crowd that he can just say, "Hey, it's John." He could have just easily said, "It's me." The early church, all the early people that knew John in person, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, others that came later, Clement of Alexandria, these men said it was John the apostle. And we want that. We need that to be true because it's the last living apostle giving us the last revelation of God, summing up the whole of Scripture, telling us not only what would happen in that day, but what will happen up to the final day. And by the way, the book of Revelation completes itself in chapter 22 by us living happily ever after into the eternity of eternities. It's an amazing book, an amazing book. And note this, verse 2, John, who testified to the word of God, and this is what you do, you testify, you witness to it. He's saying, I was an eyewitness to Christ himself. That's who John was. That's who you want writing. That's who you're going to believe, an eyewitness. He says, I'm testifying to this, and I'm testifying to the word of God that I heard, the word of God that was given to me, the words of eternal life. This is the word of God. John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So he's telling us what he saw. Now we know that John, at least we believe that the date of this book, some surmise the date as being in the late 60s, and they say it's the late 60s because they believe that what's given in the book of Revelation was a revelation, an apocalypse of information of something that was going to come very soon, like in the next couple of years. And this group of people who believe that the book of Revelation was written in the 60s say that John is giving us revelation about the events that would unfold in AD 70. Now, what happened in AD 70 was that Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans. And in the year of AD 70, in fact, there's a Jewish historian we know as Josephus who writes extensively, and I mean extensively, books this thick in like 6-point font called War. And it's the wars in Jerusalem, and it's horrific. And if you've ever read all of Josephus's material, I want to talk to you. I don't know anyone who has, not even me yet. But what he does write are accounts that are so atrocious, they're almost not acceptable in church. People eating each other to live, eating babies, eating a horse head in one particular instance. Because the Romans have surrounded the city of Jerusalem. People are drinking their own filth because there is no water. The water lines have been stopped to try to bring the people out of the city. The Jews are not going to surrender to the Romans. And it was a horrible fall. And the Roman general, his name was Titus at the time. He was the son of Vespasian, who reigned as the emperor from A.D. 69 to A.D. 79. When he died, his son Titus became the emperor. But before he was emperor, Titus was in the city, and he is the one that destroyed the temple. And the people that believe that the book of Revelation was written in the 60s are saying the book of Revelation was written to warn the Jews of what was coming in the next couple of years. And it was fulfilled in A.D. 70. And that's what they say. They're called amillennialists. Actually, you might hear the term preterists. They are called preterists. Might be a new word for you. Preterist, if you ever take Hebrew, one of the verb tenses is called a preterite. If it's a preterite verb, it's a past tense verb. So if you're a preterist, you believe that things have happened in Revelation were past tense. How you doing? John is testifying to this word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Let me finish that. I've only given you the one date. Most scholars have surmised that John is writing around A.D. 95, under the reign of the emperor Domitian, or Domitian, D-O-M-I-T-I-A-N, who reigned as Roman emperor from A.D. 81 to A.D. 96, a reign of terror, where he persecuted Christians greatly, and Jews for that matter. Where John had been arrested for preaching the word of God, he was the last living apostle. We know him to be, at least we believe him to be, the youngest of the apostles, signified by how fast he ran to the tomb in John chapter 20. Remember, old man Peter, he took off and John outran him, and John makes a big deal about it. That's what you would say if you were faster than the apostle Peter. I would. I mean, that's Peter, and I'm faster than him. I outran him to the tomb, John says. Well, we assume that he was younger, but John is the last living apostle. And so he's an old man around 95. He has been banished. We see in verse 9 here, he says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This is a rocky island, 3.5 kilometers in length, top to bottom. It's in the Aegean Sea. If you were looking at your Bible and you saw where Achaia is, or Corinth, and Ephesus, it's right there in the middle, a little rocky island off there. And it's where Domitian apparently was banishing those that he couldn't deal with. Old tradition says that they tried to boil John in a big pool of oil, and he didn't burn. Now, should we believe that? No, but that would be strange. So if you're Domitian, you're thinking, I just need to get rid of this guy. And he banished him to the island of Patmos. That's where he's writing, or at least that's where he's reflecting when he's writing the book of Revelation. He has been persecuted for the word of God. You'll see that throughout the book of Revelation, especially when we look at chapters 2 and 3, when he goes through the churches, the seven churches, all the persecution they're receiving. Domitian was one of those emperors that called worship unto himself. Others did, but no one made as big a deal about it as Domitian did. He wanted, it was emperor worship at its finest, and he wanted people to worship him. John wouldn't, so he banished him to this island. While on this island, God gave him the revelation that we have before us. And so what we would say, if he wrote it in the mid-90s, we would say that obviously the sack of Jerusalem had happened 25 years prior, and he's not talking about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. He's talking about a future event. So is there great evidence that he wrote in the 60s or the 90s? The answer is yes. We do know. John doesn't say, I'm writing here in the year A.D. 68, and I'm writing about... He doesn't say that. He doesn't even say, I'm John, the brother of James, one of the sons of Zebedee. He doesn't say that. He just calls himself John. It's so assumed that this is John, the apostle, that he just says it's John. Now, I want you to know, here's what I think. It's important that you know what I think. You might say, I don't care what you think. I just want to know what the Bible thinks. But I believe that too. It doesn't matter what I think. It only matters what the Bible says. But I'm going to preach the book of Revelation to you from the same standpoint of both amillennialist and premillennialist. Is it because I can't make a decision? The answer is no. Anybody who knows me knows I make decisions very quickly, my wife might add. Too fast. Here's what I think. And as a preacher, I have the right to tell you what I think. And here's what I think. I don't think that the amillennial interpretation of the book of Revelation is crazy. I don't. I don't think it's always wise, and I don't think it always fits with regular Bible study and how we would read the Bible in its regular context. But when it says that, when they say things like, well, he meant that it was fulfilled in AD 70, Jesus did talk about the overthrow of Jerusalem. Remember when they were on the Mount of Olives and the disciples came and said, "Oh, Jesus, isn't this a beautiful building?" And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, not one stone's going to be left on another. That day is coming." And that day did come in AD 70 where that happened. I believe in prophecy as a now, not yet phenomenon. It has a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Now, we looked at this briefly when we looked at the abomination of desolation a couple of weeks ago in Mark chapter 13, verse 14. Remember, I told you, I'm going to go back over it again just so you understand if you don't already. When Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not stand, standing where it ought not be, run to the hills. Mark 13, 14. Matthew 24, 15, saying the same thing. What is the abomination of desolation? The word abomination means complete, something that's abominable is repulsive, it's offensive. That which is so offensive it causes desolation or mass destruction. It's a person, it's a man in the book of Daniel. Spoken of three times in the book of Daniel, this abomination of desolation. So, stay with me. Put in your mind a little timeline, a little line. Put in that little line. Have a line in your head right now and put a line there. It says 550 BC, round us, circa 550 BC, or around 550. Daniel is getting the prophecy of the abomination of desolation in 550 BC. What's going to happen to Jerusalem? The abomination of desolation is going to be a phenomenon, a person who will go into the temple of the Lord. And any of you, if you know your Old Testament, if you've read Leviticus and didn't go to sleep before chapter 2, you know that the only person that can go inside the Holy of Holies of the Lord's temple is the high priest from the descendants of Aaron of the tribe of Levi. Those are the only ones that can go in there. The priest. If you're a priest, you could trace your lineage back to Aaron, who was the brother of Moses, and you had to come from the tribe of Levi. This is that tribe. Well, the abomination of desolation is someone who's not of that tribe, who goes into the temple and does not offer the required sacrifices, as the priest is supposed to do, but offers a foreign sacrifice, who is from a person who's not even from the tribe of Levi, or the descendants of Aaron. Okay? Basically, it's someone who's not supposed to be in there. Daniel gives this prophecy in 550 BC. Around 167 BC, was 167 BC, a man by the name of Antiochus. He was the fourth in the succession of men who called themselves Antiochus, and he had his surname as Epiphanes, which means the manifested one. He had a bit of an ego problem. Antiochus the fourth, Epiphanes. Antiochus the fourth Epiphanes was a Syrian ruler, and he went into the Jewish temple with a pig. And he cut the pig and threw the blood of the pig all over the Jewish temple. Tried to bring worship to himself, but was later overcome by a man named Judas Maccabeus. You might read him in the book of Maccabees. His name means the hammer. That's a good name. So, this occurred, if Daniel saw this in 550 BC, and it happened in 167 BC, by the way, the later on the Jews cleaned up their temple and rededicated it, and today the Jews continually, or I should say annually, celebrate this as Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. So it's a historical event. Okay, so it's 550 BC when the prophecy is given, roundabout. It happens in 167 BC, this abomination of desolation. And then Jesus, in the first century, in Mark 13, 14, is talking about when the abomination of desolation is set up. If you're one of the disciples, you're going, "Jesus, that happened like 150 years ago." It did, but it was a near fulfillment, awaiting the ultimate fulfillment. So I tell you all of that, and that's just one example in the Bible of how prophecy is oftentimes has a near fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment. So all of that is to say is that the preterist interpretation of Revelation, I believe, often has a near fulfillment, maybe in AD 70, but will have an ultimate fulfillment in our yet future. Any questions? We can't take questions in here, but that's why we have shepherding groups. You can get together for that, read all my notes over the course of the week, They come in and say, I've got some serious issues with what he said. You say it to them, not me, and then we're all happy, right? Note this, when he says these things back in verse 1, he says that they must soon take place. Here in verse 3, he says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, if I say soon and near, if I nudge my wife and I say, are we going to eat? She's going to say, soon, dear, soon. That means the next 10 minutes, 30 minutes. Can we eat now? Lance, it's near, right? But we use these words. I don't think that God uses words then that he would say, okay, we know that a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. So I don't think that's what God's talking about when he says soon or near. Well, why can't you think that, Lance? Because the things that I'm telling you that he says are near and soon didn't happen. The word soon and the word near, these words can mean in their context, yes, in 10 minutes or next week or in a year. But when you look at them here, you've got soon and near. These things are going to take place soon and near. If you look over at chapter 22, this is the prologue of the book. Let's look at the epilogue of the book, chapter 22. Let's look at verse 6 and then verse 10. Chapter 22. Unfortunately, it's not the last page of your Bible because you got the maps and your concordance probably. This is at the end of the book. After all the events have transpired, Jesus says, or John says in chapter 22, verse 6, and he said to me, that is Jesus said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Okay, look over at verse 10 there, just a couple verses down. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Okay, now if we're in the last page of the book of Revelation, stay with me. Then what's happened is not just the things that are, which encompass chapters 1 through 5. Then you've got the future things. Chapters 6 through 19 cover a 7-year time frame. In chapter 19, the second coming of Christ, he comes to the earth. He sets up his kingdom for how long, class? 1,000 years. The devil is bound for that time. We read that 6 times in Revelation chapter 20. Chapter 21 and chapter 22, this speaks of the eternal state of heaven. There's the new heavens and the new earth, and the heavenly Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and sits on the new earth where we live happily ever after. So if we're in the last page of the book of Revelation that says all these things are going to happen soon and they're near, then we can't say it happened in AD 70 because Christ hasn't come again. The eternal state hasn't come back. We haven't seen the heavenly city of Jerusalem come down and sit on the earth. And if you go to modern day Jerusalem, it ain't the heavenly city. If that's heavenly, we're in trouble. I mean, it's a nice visit and all, but that's not the heavenly city. So the point being is that these words, even in their context, don't mean it's about to happen. I want you to note that the words soon and near speak of the things that could happen at any time. It's about imminence. Now, when you spell imminence, I-M-I-N-E-N-C-E, it's about something that could happen at any moment. If you spell it I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E, it's talking about something glorious. So if I'm talking about the imminent coming of Christ, I'm talking about the at any moment he could come. And so essentially, this is what it's saying. The events spelled out in this book could begin to happen at any time. They could begin to happen at any time. You got that? I don't see any of you writing that down. They could begin to happen. You say, I don't have enough room in my Bible. Put it right up here. It could begin to happen at any time. In other words, they begin at an imminent time. And we preach that. In fact, Jesus preached that. He said, no man knows the day or the hour. We don't know when these things are going to happen. In fact, we believe that it's precipitated by the rapture of the church. Some of you are going, I don't think that at all. I think he's coming in the middle. If he's coming in the middle, then you have no imminent return of Christ, folks. If he's coming in the middle of the tribulation, you can count down the days and you know when that abomination of desolation is set up, go stand on your roof, put your pajamas on and say, Lord, take me. Because he's coming midpoint. I don't think that's a good way of looking at the Bible. The rapture of the church could happen at any moment. And it will set the course of these events in place and they will begin to unfold. Hence, they could happen soon, quickly, at any time. They will begin to occur at any time. And it's good that we live that way. that these things could happen at any time. I was reading this morning, down in the Caribbean Sea, a huge volcano erupting, ash that can be seen, the cloud from space. Of course, people today, as I've said in the past, people today, they're what's called newspaper exegetes. Oh, there's another earthquake. That means the end is upon us. No, it doesn't. Jesus said these are the beginnings of birth pains. The end is not signified by that. But when those events occur within the seven-year tribulation, you know the end is near. That's what the Bible says. When those events occur within the seven-year time period, tribulation, that's when the end has occurred. When does that occur? Easy. The seven-year time period, the seven-year tribulation begins with the signing of the seven-year peace treaty between the Antichrist and Israel. Now, the Antichrist is not going to be called Anti and with his last name Christ. It's going to be some guy. Probably comes up out of the old Roman Empire, out of Europe, who brings world peace, or at least promises it. And tells Israel, we're going to be able to all live happily ever after. You and the Muslims, we're going to let you build your temple. They're going to live with you next door, and you are going to be buddies. Celebrate Hanukkah together. People are going to buy this. That's when the tribulation has begun. When those horrible events, earthquakes and the volcanoes and the worldwide disaster and death occur, that will happen after that treaty has been made. So today's events don't mean anything. They really just amount to, as Jesus calls them, birth pangs that have happened from the beginning of time. I want you to note there in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. Blessed. In those days, people didn't have Bibles, and no one had copies of Scripture. They had them in their synagogues or in their churches. And the one who read would have been one like me who got up and read. And the only time you're going to get to hear the Word of God is when you go to a synagogue gathering, when you go to a church gathering, where the one at the church has a letter of Paul or an excerpt from one of the Gospels. The one who read it would be blessed. Those who hear it would be blessed. Don't take for granted that you own a copy of the Bible. Many of you do. Many of you don't read it. Many of you, even after today, are still not going to read it. I pity you. Your soul is starving for the food that God has given to nourish it. Read God's Word every day. I dare you. Oh, I double dog dare you. Some of you just like to be challenged. If that works, it works. Blessed. Blessed. Do you want to be blessed? I do. I'm all in for blessing. I'm all about free, and I'm all about being blessed. Six times in the book of Revelation. Here's where blessing comes from, just in the book of Revelation. We call them beatitudes, to be blessed. In verse 3, it's those who read and hear and obey God's word, for they will grow spiritually. That's a blessing. In chapter 14, verse 3, blessed are those who die in the Lord, that is, who die as Christians, for they will rest from all their labors and will receive a reward. In chapter 16, verse 15, blessed are those who remain alert for Christ's coming, for they will not be ashamed. In chapter 19, verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast. That is, when Jesus, the groom, comes and takes the church, all believers, blessed are those who are invited to such, for they will celebrate for eternity. I'm all about that. Anybody who knows me knows I like to celebrate all the time, which is really quite a joke. My wife could amen that one. Blessed are those, in chapter 20, verse 6, who partake in the first resurrection, for they will never again suffer or die. First resurrection is for all Christians. There is a second resurrection by which all unbelievers come to life. You don't want any part of that resurrection. In chapter 22, verse 7, blessed are those who heed or who obey Revelation's prophecies, for they will be ready for Christ. And the sixth beatitude, blessed are those who wash their robes. The King James translates that to say, blessed are those who keep God's commandments, for they will receive a reward for their faithfulness. Do you want to be blessed? Read God's word. Right here, we're going to be blessed by hearing it, me reading it, you hearing it, the words of this prophecy, but it doesn't come from just hearing it. And heed the things which are written in it. See, the Bible is not just a book of history. You're not blessed just by gaining history, historical information. The historical information is given to us so that our lives will be transformed. Historical information is in the minds of the demonic spirits. When they encounter Jesus, they know exactly who he is. They know that he is, in their words, the Holy One of God. What do they say in Mark 1:23, 1:24? The demonically possessed man encounters Jesus, and the demons speak through him and say, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." Oh, well, Jesus responds to them and says, "Then you must be saved. Just because you know who I am?" The devil also knows exactly who Jesus is. Make certain, folks, that you think that you never think that just having historical information and being right in your theology is the salvation of your souls. God doesn't want you to have perfect knowledge. That is a good thing to have. Well, let me, I don't want to say that. God does want us to have perfect knowledge. He gives us perfect knowledge. But with that perfect knowledge, he wants us. That's why he gives us the perfect knowledge. He wants us. He wants our faith. He loves us enough to give it to us. So blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed, which means to obey, the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And what did I tell you that means? It could happen at any time. These events could begin to happen at any time. So make certain that once again, you're not reading the book of Revelation to satisfy your curiosity on what may happen in the end times. If you are a believer in Christ, you're not going to see any of this. Isn't that great? You don't want to see any of this. You will be raptured before these things unfold. So what's the point of knowing it? Well, blessing. And it would help us, I would say, as believers in Christ, in our evangelism. To be able to tell people, here's what's coming. It's an encouragement to me as a believer, but I need to scare you as an unbeliever about what's coming so that you too will take the lifeline and believe. Ray Comfort, whom I love to watch in action, I watch him on Living Waters, I watch his YouTube channels. He's a great evangelist, and he always does his evangelism at Huntington Beach there in California. Where there's nothing but believers. And he will tell people that when in his the way he presents the gospel, he tries to scare them with their eternal destiny. If you don't believe in Christ, you're going to hell. And he'll tell them, but I love you and I want you to know the Lord. I don't want you to be in hell. He said, it horrifies me that you would be there, even though you're a perfect stranger to me. But he's telling them, he said, look, if I take you to the edge of a cliff, if you're about to come over, you're about to fall off the edge of a cliff, and I yell at you and I say, no! Or he said, or if I scare you to enough and say, watch out, don't go off where you think the edge of the cliff is, where you think you see it in the distance over yonder, it's actually before you get there. Don't do it or you'll fall. He said, my goal in trying to scare you is not just to scare you. It's to scare you because I love you. It's to scare you to repent, not to walk off that ledge and die. So when we try to frighten people with what's coming, with the horrors that are coming, we're not doing it just for the sake of frightening people, saying you're going to burn in hell. We're doing it because we actually care enough about their souls to do something about it and give them the truth. That's one of the reasons we're learning what's going to unfold, even though we won't be part of it. These things could happen at any time. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. By the way, that's Asia Minor. That would be modern Turkey. He's writing to seven churches. We know who the seven churches are. He speaks down here in verse 11. Write a book, do you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. These are all a group of churches that are in old Asia Minor, modern Turkey, and they would be on a circuit. Anyone taking these letters would be on a circuit to each one of these churches. This word is supposed to get around. These seven churches are going to represent not just the churches of the day, but the churches of all of history. And when we look at these churches in detail over the next few weeks, we're going to see that they all have the same characteristics 1900 years ago as every church in our day and age has. We've not changed, unfortunately, as people. God is sending this to the churches. John is writing it to the seven churches that are in Asia. And he sends them grace. Grace to you and peace. That's a great way to start off because it gets horrific throughout the book. Grace is God's unmerited favor. He's wishing God's unmerited favor on you. Let me ask you, do you do that to people that you are angry with or that you maybe hate? Do you wish grace upon them? No, you wish vengeance upon them. Vengeance be upon you. And you might even find a prayer in the Old Testament where David calls down curses of God. Get them. Let them die in a bed of fire ants, slowly and painfully. They're called imprecatory psalms. You might say, well, that's a good one to pray for my spouse. I mean, somebody that's my enemy. You guys enjoyed that a little too much. Think about praying grace on them instead of God's vengeance, instead of God's justice. Lord, even though they don't deserve it, and I really in my heart want you to get them, Lord, bless them in spite of what they did to me. Grace, unmerited favor. Not only grace, he wishes peace, where we all live in harmony. Isn't that what we're all after? I think the bottom line of what all of us are after, when all is said and done, is we're all looking for peace. Maybe you say, I'll find peace once I get wealthy. I think it'd be good. Peace is there if you have wealth or you don't have wealth. If you have health or you don't have health. Peace. We all want peace, and we're looking forward to that in eternity. Wishing that upon the people he's writing to. Grace to you. Who's he writing from? He speaks of God the Father, and he uses really horrible grammar in the Greek text, but I think he's doing it so that he can revere the name of God, which was never spoken. Grace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's who God is. God is the eternal God. He is the only being to where it could be said he is, was, and will be. You see, the only explanation for the world as it is, the only explanation for the world's existence is because there is an eternal God. There has to be an eternal being for anything to exist that does exist. You say, what the heck are you talking about? Well, think about it. When you look at your evolutionary time scale, which is given to us by our so-called scientists of the day, this existed, and this exists because that existed, because that existed, because that existed, because that existed. And you go back to what? A Big Bang? Okay, let's go back to a Big Bang. Of what? What Big Banged? What exploded? And what caused the explosion? Well, it was nothing. So I'm confused. Nothing exploded. How does that happen? How is that called science? I need to know this. How did universities and teach us that this is science? I was taught that science is a list of experiments whereby you do something and you conclude based upon evidence. Where do we have evidence that nothing is anything? Well, Lance, I'm glad you said it, because really nothing is something. See, I was taught that was two different words. That nothing is nothing and something is something. Oh, but nothing is something, Lance, and that something exploded into everything. Huh, makes perfect sense, you fools. You're teaching my kids and I'm paying you $250 an hour to do it? I don't think so. The only explanation, evolution, you know, let me just get on my kick, stay on this kick. All this talk of racism, folks, racism is embedded in evolutionary theology. How do people get to where they are today except by what? Survival of the fittest. We group up in people and we say, our people are stronger than you. We've done more. We killed you. We enslaved you. We're better than you. It's all embedded in the science that they've taught us all of our lives and our children. And they wonder now why people are racist? We're going to have the Olympics. Every nation is going to gather together. Well, which nation are you going to pull for? Your nation, because we're better. And we want our people to win. And the Ryder Cup, I'm a golf guy. Ryder Cup, I pull for the Americans. Why? Because I'm not European. I don't want those European peoples. You know, I'm an American and we have pride. Everything we do is built around racism. Why? Because it's embedded in our quote-unquote scientific studies of evolution. I don't know where that came from, but our God is eternal. That's where everything came from. Because an eternal God exists, that's why anything exists. He was, he is to come. This is where this comes from. I want to read a book that's from God, and that's who he's saying it's from. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That would be the sevenfold Holy Spirit. What does it mean? Why is there seven parts of the Holy Spirit? Well, there's seven churches. He's speaking in no doubt a metaphor here of this of the church being in its, or I'm sorry, of the Spirit in its fullness. Every church that is a church that worships Christ has the Spirit of God. In fact, the book of Isaiah chapter 11 verse 2 speaks of seven characteristics or traits of the Spirit. It is the Spirit of the Lord, of wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and fear. These are this is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That Spirit is within all of us who have received Jesus Christ as our God and as our Savior. That Spirit of the Lord, of wisdom, of understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and fear is within us. And God has made this fullness of the Spirit to go out to his churches. The Spirit of God dwells us. And it wasn't just for the churches of those days, that's for the churches of all years, of every era, of every season. These traits living in us as a collective whole, as individuals and as a collective whole, are to go out into the churches. This book was given to us by God the Father, by God the Spirit, and from verse 5, Jesus Christ. Notice what he says about Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. That word witness is a word from, the Greek word is martyr. It's where we get martyr, the one who testifies at a trial. We get our book from the triune God, one who is faithful. He calls him the firstborn of the dead. We get a wonderful theology of who Christ is, or better put, a Christology. Who is Christ? Christ is a faithful witness, unlike others. He's the firstborn of the dead. That means that even though others were raised, or we might say resuscitated to life in the Old Testament, a couple of people in the Old Testament were resuscitated to life. Elijah raised one. Elisha raised one. Jesus raised a couple to new life. Peter did. Paul did. But the interesting thing about all these people that were raised to life, resuscitated, is they all died again. Jesus is the first from the dead who was glorified at his resurrection. And here's the even better news. He tells us through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 20, that because he was the first out of the tomb, all of those who receive him will follow. He's the representative sample, the first fruits, hence the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, further describing Jesus, meaning that he rules through all the kings of the earth, whether good or evil. He rules through even the evil realm. Satan does nothing without his permission. I love that when Satan, Peter's talking to, I'm sorry, Jesus is talking to Peter, Luke 23, I believe it is, 23. I've got it wrong. But he's talking to Peter. And he says, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. The you, meaning plural, all of you. He wants you. Why did Satan have to go to Jesus to ask permission? Why didn't he just do it? Because he needs permission. God is his ultimate ruler. Hence, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth, both physical and spiritual. He is, he says, to him who loves us. I want you to note the present tense of that verb. He loves us. He didn't say loved us. He loves us. Remember, he's writing to the bondservants. He's writing to his people. If you are not a believer in Christ, you can only say that God has demonstrated a love for you. But you are an enemy of God until you have received him as your God, as your Lord and Savior. But for those of us who have, oh yes, he loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. He hasn't released you if you have not given your life to him. How did he do it? By his blood, meaning by his death. He didn't pay any money. He paid with his life. He sacrificed himself. You see, that was the whole system in Leviticus. You know, that book that puts you to sleep too quickly. Bring a lamb or a goat or a turtle dove because you sinned. My animal gets to die because I sinned. The sacrificial system. God was prefiguring it in the Old Testament so that he could fulfill it in his own son in the New Testament. Isn't that beautiful? As John the Baptist says, pointing to Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Isn't that beautiful? You're not going to hear any better news than that. He loves us, released us from our sins. Don't you just think about that? Released from your sins. Any of you have sin in here? Well, if you don't, let me tell you what I tell everybody. You are a putrid, wretched piece of sinner. We all are. From the moment we're conceived in our mama's womb, that little cell is a wretched, fallen human being in need of Savior. You might say, well, I'm not that bad. You might not be that bad compared to the rest of us, but you're still bad. You're bad enough to where you need a Savior. You need your sins forgiven. You're a liar. You're a thief. You're a blasphemer. You're an adulterer. You're a murderer. I've never committed adultery. I've never committed murder. If you thought it, you did it. Jesus says that, not me. I'm just quoting him. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That means you need a Savior. And the beautiful thing is that Savior has come and he has died your death with his blood shed so that all of your sins are forgiven. Forgiven! I just think that's so fantastic. My sins are forgiven, me? I've had people that have come, even in recent days, that have asked questions that are, I love, they're beautiful. They're uninformed, but they're beautiful. Things like, do you think I would be welcome in your church? Why wouldn't you be? I'm a sinner. Welcome. You're in bad company. Do you think I would be welcome at your church? Well, it's not my church. It's not my church. It's our church. It's not even our church, is it? We get to come here to Christ's church. We get to come to Christ. We get to be here. I just think that's so fantastic, and be reminded that God loves us, died for us, washed away our sins, and he has made us, in verse 6, to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What has he made us to be? He's made us to be a kingdom. We are the kingdom of God. The only problem right now is we're displaced. We are the kingdom of God in the realm of Satan on this earth. Stay with me. I'm an hour-long preacher, I know. You lost interest 10 minutes ago, but hang with me. Etch a sketch. Bring it all back. I know, I've sat through hour-long sermons too, and I'm going, this guy needed to shut up 20 minutes ago. Stay with me. It's just too good. Maybe I'm the only one having fun, but this is just too good. God has made us to be a kingdom. He's made us to be priests. And you don't even have to wear that funny-looking collar. A priest mediates. In the Old Testament, if God were at that door, and man was at that door, the priest was in the middle to bring God to the man, or I should say to bring man to God, and he would bring them together through the sacrificial blood system. Blood was shed, man is at peace with God in Judaism. Our one mediator, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, there is one mediator between God and man, say it, class, the man, Christ Jesus. He's the one mediator, not Mary, not anyone who's died before that they call saints or canonized. There's one mediator. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. We're praying through the one mediator that brings us to God Almighty. Amen. You and I are priests. Because it's a whole lot of people that are, see, I had God over there. A whole lot of people that don't know Christ. And they're enemies with God. You and I, as a Christian, as God's people, mediate for them and bring them to God. Not because we die for them. We give them Christ. We tell them about the mediator. That is what God has made us to be. We are a kingdom of God in the realm of Satan, waiting to go home. And during our time on earth, we're priests to his God and Father. And instead of us bringing glory to ourselves, going, look what we get to do. We're all brought them. Look at all the people I brought to know Christ. That's what people do. Some evangelists like to notch their guitar with all the people they've brought to Christ. They didn't bring anyone to Christ. God did it all and used them to do it. Right there. To him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, unfortunately, It's time to say amen, but I got two verses left. Hang with me. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Behold, he's coming back. When he comes in the clouds, this is the second coming of Christ. And here's the really bad news. If you haven't received forgiveness of your sins by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you see him on those clouds, if you are alive to see him, even if you're not alive, even if you've already died, you will be raised to see him. In some mysterious way. What does it say? He comes in the clouds. This is a quote from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. That might mean that Pontius Pilate will see him, the high priest Caiaphas, and all the people who called for his death. And when they see him at that point, all the pleas to believe in him for salvation will be gone. Hence, they will mourn. The tribes of the earth will mourn over him. They will mourn. There's coming a day. Right now, we live in this day of grace. We have the opportunity to believe in Jesus and have our sins forgiven. God loves us enough to do that, to offer it to us. Will you believe? Or will you continue to wait and at the coming of him and then recognize, oh, and you will say it then in a very literal way, oh my God, that's him. I pierced him. And you will mourn. So God finishes it up and he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. It's the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. God is saying, I am the first and the last. He says, I am who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Interestingly is that God the Father says this in 1:8 here. He says it again in chapter 21, verse 6. And then Jesus says he is that one in chapter 1, verses 17 to 18 and 22, 16. Jesus says, I am the first and the last. So which is it? And the answer is both, because Jesus is God. If you have any distinction between God and Jesus, you've been taught wrongly. It's called heresy. God is Jesus. Jesus is God. God exists eternally in three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're not three. It is one God existing eternally in three distinct persons. And that God, my friends, has revealed to us who he is and what he's going to do. You going to come back next week? Because there's a lot left to be told. Let's pray. Lord, may your word transform us. May we be in awe over who you are. You have revealed yourself. For those who have come to scratch an itch to know what might happen tomorrow, bring them back, Lord. In your sovereign will, may we, all of us, find something we weren't looking for in the study of this book, and that is a closer relationship with you. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through your word, which you have lovingly given to us. Send us away from here, Lord, in awe of who you are. And may we be open each day and every time we assemble and every time alone with your word before us, may we be open to you. You pouring into us every moment in prayer, every moment in reading, that you would make us the people you would have us be. This we pray in Jesus' name, our God and our Savior. Amen. Now may God bless you as you go.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.